name. Amen. So many, many years ago, when Janet and I were young, childless, carefree backpackers, we were in Athens. And I've put a little picture there, you know, trying to be helpful and creative. So there's a little picture there. Actually, can anybody tell me what that's a picture of? Sorry? Good try. Sorry? It's the Parthenon. I think in Australia there was a corner shop called the Parthenon, which is not very grand, is it? But this is grand. This is the Parthenon. It's on top of the hill called the Acropolis. And this is a recent picture, and so the Parthenon is itself somewhat dilapidated, but you can see how enormously grand it still is. Massive building. Those pillars are massive. If you again Google it and see tourists crawling over all over the top of the Acropolis, you'll see how big the Parthenon is compared to the people. But that hill called the Acropolis was just covered in temples and idols once. The Parthenon remains and bits of other things, but once it was a thriving place full of idols and temples. John Stott says about this place, this is where Paul walked, as recorded in this passage in Acts 17. He had left Silas and Timothy and asked them to come to him as soon as possible, but he had gone on to Athens and was there by himself. And he was walking around observing the city and a place like this. John Stott says the Acropolis, the town's ancient citadel, which was elevated enough to be seen from miles around, has been described as one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory and the worship of the gods. The whole city was like that. Temples and idols everywhere. Artistically, it would have been wonderful to see what had been created. Again, Stott says there were more gods in Athens than in all the rest of the country, and the Roman satirist, a writer, hardly exaggerates when he says that it was easier to find a god there than a man. When Luke records in Acts 17, verse 16, he says, he saw that the city was full of idols. That word full literally means something like under them, in the sense of being swamped or smothered or submerged in idols. There were so many. Or another way of understanding that word was like it was a forest of idols. Now Paul, you see, walks around and he sees all of this. I think too, just as a heads up, you know, and I'm going to say more about this later, but when we think about idols like that, it's, you know, we can manage that. We think about all these statues and things made out of precious metals and stone, and we can handle that. But we have to remember that when the Bible talks about idols and idolatry, it isn't just talking about those objective structures. It's talking about the spiritual structures in our own hearts as well. The other things that are worshipped. And so again, even in our culture, this is profoundly relevant to us. And so you see, Paul here, as he walks around, Paul was a man, I'm sure we know, with a massive intellect. He was a graduate of the University of Jerusalem and the University of Tarsus. But as he walked around observing these things, he was not first impressed by the city's beauty, by its architecture, by its learning, or by its history, but rather he saw the idolatry, and it moved his spirit deeply. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There's actually a pattern to be learned from Paul. Paul saw, he felt something, and he spoke. He observed, it had an effect on his heart, and he responded to that by speaking of the Lord. He saw and he felt and he spoke. And his speaking got him a hearing in the Areopagus. Another reading of that is Mars Hill. That was a key place for the guardians of the city's religion, morals, and education. They wanted to hear what he had to say. It's quite striking, actually. In verse 18, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. So Paul was preaching Christ, and they heard him preaching of another god, a foreign god. It's quite striking. It's been pointed out. You remember the famous character Socrates, the philosopher Socrates? If you know anything about him, you know he drank hemlock. Well, the reason he drank hemlock was because he was brought up on trial for charges against him of doing pretty much what Paul was doing, preaching foreign divinities. And he was found guilty. And his punishment was death by drinking hemlock, which he did, in obedience to the authorities. So there's a sense in which Paul being asked about these questions, these are serious questions being brought to Paul. He's in a serious situation. But for us, in Paul's speaking and the answers that he gives to their questions about what he's been saying, he gives us both a model and a motivation for mission. A model for mission and a motivation for mission. See, because we are the church. We are called like Paul, like the apostles, like the disciples, like the early church. We are called to gospel mission, and we exist for gospel mission. We don't exist simply for our own comfort or our own blessing. God has us in his world that we too might speak of Jesus and his resurrection. And so Paul gives us a model for mission, first of all, and I suggest a very helpful model in this passage because it's very much a mission in a secular world. A lot of Paul's ministry had been to Jews and to Jewish synagogues and then to God-fearers and then to Gentiles. In Athens, he is ministering into a profoundly secular world, a world that knows nothing of the God of the Old Testament, but worships this forest of other gods. And so Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us a ministry in a context which I suggest is very similar to our own 21st century culture. That's one of the things that's so helpful about what Paul does here, as he preaches into a culture that is not neither Jewish nor Christian. We live in a culture that is no longer Christian. And we as Christians live with this kind of grief about that because we were used to the benefits and the blessings and the comforts of living in a semi-Christian culture. Well, if you're young, you probably don't think about that. But if you're older, we remember that. But it has so rapidly changed in such short space of time that we live in a culture that no longer knows what Christian means, or that if it views Christianity in any way at all, it views it at the very least as being strange, if not dangerous. So how do we react to that, you see? How do we react? There's so many parallels here, I won't go into all of them, but in verse 18, he talks about the Epicureans. These are a group of philosophers called Epicureans. We still know that word today. It usually has something to do with fine eating, I think. But it, what they believed actually connects with our secular world. Again, John Stott summarizes their thinking as this. They emphasize chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure. Chance, everything's ruled by chance or by luck. What we, how we live is to escape the realities of life, and we do that by the enjoyment of pleasure. Does that sound familiar? This is modern culture. This is our culture. But again, what is important here is how Paul reacts. See, we can react to these things in different ways. There's a tendency to despair. Things aren't what they used to be. Oh, woe is us. We get angry. Angry with our culture. Angry with figures in our culture that represent that cultural turn. We end up making judgmental comments about how bad things are and about how bad they are. And sometimes we just end up not knowing what to do and not making a positive contribution to our culture. Yet Paul reminds us that God's people still have a voice in every day and in every age and in every culture, because it's the voice of the truth. And so Paul saw, and he felt, and he spoke. Paul was motivated, I'll explore this again more, but he was motivated by a twin love, I suggest. He was motivated by that summary of the law that Jesus himself gave. Paul was motivated by love for God and love for his neighbor. The Athenians, for all their idolatry and all their misunderstanding and false worship and ignorance of the true God, were Paul's neighbor. And Paul loved God, and because he loved God, he loved them, and so he spoke. And he spoke, I suggest, a thoughtful gospel. Again, what's striking about the way that Paul speaks here is it is different to the way he spoke to people in the synagogue, to Jewish people with an Old Testament background, or to God-fearing Gentiles who had an understanding of the God of the Old Testament. He spoke to people who had none of that, but he still spoke to them thoughtfully. Again, he didn't berate them for their ignorance of the knowledge of God, but he found a starting point in their cultural, religious world to lead to Jesus. See, that's what I find so helpful here. So forgive me, I just think about it like a line. You know, if you put zero at this end of the line in terms of knowledge of the God of the Bible, and 10 is conversion to faith in Christ. Once upon a time, people in our culture were probably at about 5, understanding something of God or the Bible or Jesus or Christianity. And so you could start there and lead them in a conversation to there. But now our culture, like the Athenian culture, is here. And so instead of starting there, we have to start back here. Start earlier in terms of understanding and knowledge, exactly as Paul does. And so he just takes them back to who the true God is. He doesn't launch in and say, look, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You need to believe in him to be saved. They'll be going, what? So he starts with God. That's where we have to start. So he picks up on this, as he's watched and observed, he's noticed this unknown God, this altar to an unknown God. It's like they were so religious, as he says, so religious. And he doesn't yell at them for that. He just observed, you're so religious. He said, you've even got one to the unknown God. You're so concerned to get all the gods right that you've created one there that you might have missed. And he said, well, I'll tell you who you've missed. I'll tell you what the missing piece of the whole puzzle is. And so he shares these great truths about God. And I'll just take you quickly through what he shares, because again, it's a reminder to us and it's relevant for our culture. In verse 24, he speaks of God as the creator of the universe. Let me read it. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. That's beautiful, see, because he's standing in the midst of the temples and basically saying, see how great these temples are? Well, he says there's a God who is so great that he could not be limited to any of these temples. These temples are vast. He is bigger still. Your hands made these temples and these gods, but this is the God whose hands made everything, including you. Have you considered a God that great? And then he says in verse 25 that God, this God, is the sustainer of life, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Not only is he the creator, but he's the complete and absolute source of its life. The complete and absolute source of every life, of your life, of my life. Again, the idols, you see. The idols are crafted by human hands and human minds, but this is the true God. We depend on him, not him on us. See, there's this irony about the idols. You make these idols of these supposedly great gods, but you worship this idol, and it's such a limited thing that you've just made with your hands. It's dependent on you. What kind of a God is that? But here's this God who's not dependent on anything. Everything depends on him. And then he says, God is the ruler of all the nations, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Well, there's a lot in that, but simply put, he's saying from Adam, from one man, God has created and rules all humanity in the course of human history. None of these other gods do that. They can't do that. This unknown God who makes himself known, he does all of that. And then he says, number four, this God is not far off. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He's been saying how enormous and infinite this God is, that you cannot see and you cannot constrain in temples or buildings, and yet he is near. Personally and relationally near. Verses 27 to 28, he says, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, Paul's done another amazing thing here. Here, twice, he quotes from pagan poets, basically, pagan writers. He's not quoting from the Old Testament. He quotes from writers they know. He's not afraid to use secular writings to connect with them, to connect with something they kind of understand as he leads them to the truth of the God of the Bible. But again, this point, this God is not far off. He's so great, yet he's right near to us and can be found by grace. Number five, God is the Father of human beings. Verse 28, second part of verse 28, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. When he says we are God's offspring, he doesn't mean that in the way that we speak of God as our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ in that redemptive sense. He means as the Creator and God of all, he is like a father to all humanity. But notice the point that he's making here. He's saying if we humans are created in his image, then how could you reduce him to gold or silver or stone? In other words, look at yourself as human beings. The human being is a marvelous thing. The human being is complex and amazing. If that is the image of God, then imagine what this God is like. How could you reduce all of that to gold and silver and stone? It doesn't make sense. You see, because all our idolatry is the attempt to reduce, control, confine, and avoid the Creator God, to reduce, control, confine, and avoid the Creator God's absolute claims over us. But Paul makes that sixth and very telling point: God is the judge of the world. Verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's point is very clear and powerful. He will judge this ignorance of him. And the worship of idols in the end is not excusable. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:20? He says, they are without excuse, for God has left a witness in creation. But in sin we suppress the truth and choose false gods over the true God. The great and true God is evident in all that he has made, and to avoid and ignore that is culpable. God will judge that. And he will judge that through Jesus, whom he has raised from the dead as Lord of all, which also means judge of all. Here is the opportunity to repent, to turn, to be saved through that same Jesus Christ. There's a wonder here for us, I suggest. When you think about this, he's been saying, look, you worship, even worship an unknown God. Well, this God has made himself known. Here we sit under this marvelous grace that the unknown God has made himself known to you and I in the face of Jesus Christ. What a grace that we who by nature, we must acknowledge this by nature, we are also idolaters and ignorant of God. But the unknown God has made himself known to us through Christ. Jesus Christ is the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of the nations. He is the one who is near to all who call upon his name, near to save, to spare us from the judgment that he will bring. That's grace, that we know him through Christ. But what about the rest who don't? You see, what about the rest, like the Athenians, like countless people around us in our culture? What about them? Well, we ought to consider that not only Paul's model of ministry, but his motivation for mission, his motivation for the gospel. The key here again is that, remember that Paul saw, he felt, and he spoke. Again, if I quote from John Stott about Athens, again, what Paul saw, he says, there are innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars in the Parthenon. So that's the one with the little picture in the order of service. In the Parthenon stood a huge golden ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible over 60 kilometers away. Elsewhere, there were images of Apollo, the city's patron, of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, the whole Greek pantheon was there, and they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold, silver, ivory, and marble, and they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. There is no need to suppose Paul was blind to their beauty, but what mattered to him above everything was the beauty and the honor of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. that's what mattered. That's what motivated Paul's mission, that God mattered. And so for us, you see, the call for the same motivation in two ways. One is to not fear what they fear. You know, what where Paul stood and what he saw was impressive, and the Athenian people would have been impressive. And the number of them and their questions, their opposition would have been impressive, but Paul feared neither their gods nor the Athenians. He feared the true God. You know that passage that perhaps familiar, often used in 1 Peter 3 about how we should be prepared to give a defense of our faith? The one that says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The words that precede that are these words: have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now that quote is taken from Isaiah 8, where the words honor Christ is actually fear God. Isaiah 8 verse 12, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. That's the background of what Peter says. He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You replace the fear of everything else and the fear of people and the fear of the idols. You replace all of that with a holy fear of our Heavenly Father. Here's how to deal with fear. Fear a greater fear. Fear the God of glory and grace. The second motivation here is do not love what they love. This is the key thing, I suggest. In verse 16, again, it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. That word provoked is, it's a rare word, and it's like a seizure or a fit, to stimulate, to provoke, to anger. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word is used to describe God's reaction when his people built the golden calf at Mount Sinai. God was provoked. He was provoked with a zealous and jealous reaction for the glory of his own name. And when Paul is provoked, it's the same, a zeal and a jealousy for the honor and glory of the name of God alone. You see here motivation for mission or for evangelism. What are the motivators? Well, obedience is one. Jesus says, do it. That's a good start. Compassion for the lost who are going to an eternal hell is another great motivator. But I think Paul reminds us here that the highest motivation of all is love for God and a zeal and a passion for the honor and glory of his name, that he should be adored and he is not. There's a famous saying that simply says, mission exists because worship doesn't. Mission exists because worship doesn't. The gospel goes out to call people to glorify the God who alone deserves glory. There's a famous missionary a century ago to Muslims in Persia, and he said this. He said, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be dishonored. There's the challenge. There's the motivation. Can I add, I suggest that this love and passion for the glory of God naturally brings alongside of it a love and a passion for people who don't worship God. You could easily just say, well, it's all about zeal for the glory and the honor of God. But it's also because you love a people who don't know that God. You think about what the famous shorter catechism, which Paul knew, of course. Well, no, he didn't. Shorter Catechism, question 1 says, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The motivation for mission is that God is not glorified and that people aren't getting to enjoy him. See? So here's the big question as we close. Why might we sometimes lack motivation for evangelism? Why might we not see and feel and speak as Paul did? Perhaps we might not be motivated to mission because we are not upset enough by idolatry and because we lack enough zeal for the glory of his name. And perhaps all of those things are true. That we're not upset enough by idolatry and lack some zeal for the glory of God because there may still be too much idolatry in our own hearts. Because idolatry has taken root and minimizes our zeal for the glory of God. Again, let me remind you about idols. They're not limited to primitive societies. There are sophisticated idols too. An idol is simply a God substitute. Any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. Fame, wealth, power, sex, food, alcohol, other drugs, parents, spouse, children, friends, work, recreation, television, possessions, even church, religion, and Christian service can all take the place that God and the love of God should be in. And if the idols have taken too much root, then we lack zeal for God and we are not motivated to bring the gospel so that people should worship him and enjoy him. Perhaps we need to acknowledge where the idol has taken root in our hearts. Repent and find anew that ever-present, ever-patient grace of Christ to cleanse us and renew us and restore in us a holy zeal for the honor of his name so that we will see and feel and speak. Let's pray. Father, we see a world of idols around us. And we confess it doesn't grieve us as much as it should. We see that you are not exalted, and we confess it does not bother us as much as it should. And we confess that there are still idols clinging to our hearts, unworthy loves that are not worthy of the love of you, the magnificent God. Thank you that you are willing to hear such confession. And that you are willing to forgive, cleanse, and renew us. And our prayer is, Lord, increase our love for you and our zeal for the glory and honor of your name, so that we would be more and more your faithful servant into the lives of those who do not yet know you. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.